This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio, 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean County in Bloomington and Normal, 88.3 in Pontiac, 97.1 in Lincoln, 89.1 in DeKalb Sycamore, 89.3 in Morris Joliet, covering much of central Illinois and northern Illinois and still growing. We're going to have a great show for you today. I'm here with my wife, Lynn, and also my granddaughter, Katie, is here with us. So remember that we are being brought to you by you, and it's only by you that we're able to have this show and to have our station. So any donation you can make is always appreciated, large or small. If you'd like to make a donation, you can go to our website, and that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. If you'd like to call us, our number is 309-807-2427. Again, that's 309-807-2427. And either way, you can make a donation, but the best thing to do is go to our website. It will tell you a lot more about us, and it will tell you also how to make a donation. We've been talking for the last couple of shows about the sacraments, and we talked about what are the sacraments, and of course, they are sacred signs instituted by Christ to give grace. And we are now on the specific sacraments, and of course, there are seven: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance or reconciliation, matrimony, holy orders, and anointing of the sick. And we have covered baptism, but there are a couple of things that we do need to cover on baptism that we maybe skipped, and that is the baptism of blood and baptism of desire, and we're going to cover that. And also, we were talking about ordinances, and I don't think that we explained, my wife and I, what an ordinance is. So Lynn is going to cover baptism of blood and baptism of desire and also talk about an ordinance. So I'll turn that over to her at this time.
Okay, the baptism of desire is when somebody wants and desires, well, using the same word like Camilla, the baptism of desire is when someone wants to become in union with Christ. They want baptism and they want to become part of the body of Christ. Okay? But for some reason or another, before they can be baptized, something happens and they die. So where does that leave them? That leaves them right in communion with God because they have the desire to have it that way, that they desire God, and He is merciful. He will take them in, and they become adopted children of Christ.
Yeah, I might say here.
An example is with RCIA, the people going through, the adults coming in. Once they go through the rite of election, if something happened to them in the time between the rite of election, which is the first week in Lent, and Easter when they are baptized, they are considered part of the church. So there's no problem there.
Exactly. No, I was just going to mention, Lynn, that people might ask, especially maybe non-Catholics, might ask, well, how can the church just decide that they've been baptized or make up these rules and so forth? But the point is that when Christ left this earth, He didn't leave us with Scripture. He left us with the church. He started a church. And He took the apostles out, and He gave them the authority. And He told Peter, "You are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind in heaven and bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, He gave them the authority to run the church. And so they have the authority, the church has the authority to do these things, to make these decisions, and Christ gave them this authority, and that's how the Catholic Church can do these things. And the Catholic Church is very open and expansive and wants people to be reach salvation and to be part of the body of the church, and interprets things as broadly as it can along those lines.
Right. Now, the baptism of blood is a good example is martyrdom. If someone is killed because of the faith, believing in God, they are considered baptized by blood. They have given up their life for Christ, for his church. So they are considered baptized. Now, when it comes to an ordinance, we had a question last week about, came up about what an ordinance is. And Katie's going to tell us that one.
So an ordinance in the Christianity faith is a term used by certain Christian denominations for a religious ritual that was instituted by Jesus for Christians to observe. Examples of ordinances include baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which are practiced in denominations including Anabaptist, Baptist, Churches of Christ, and Pentecostal traditions. Some churches, including those of the Anabaptist tradition, include head covering and foot washing as ordinances. The number of ordinances depends on the Christian denomination, with Mennonite Anabaptists counting 7 ordinances, while Baptists may name 2 or 3, for example. And that's from Wikipedia, you know.
Right, right. So, I think we're finished with baptism now. And today we're going to talk about the Eucharist, about Holy Communion. And this is God's gift to us. His son gave up his life for us so that we could be part of the body of the church. And what he left us with was the Eucharist. And it was established during the Last Supper, the last Passover that Christ participated in while he was on earth. The institution of the priesthood and the institution of the Eucharist was done at Passover, our Holy Thursday, what we consider Holy Thursday, right before Christ's passion and death. So what is the Eucharist comprised of? The name of the Eucharist means thanksgiving, and we should always be thanksgiving for this wonderful gift. The grace that you receive from receiving communion worthily is immeasurable. And we should always be thanksgiving for this. Give thanks. So, Bob, you want to start us off on more of what the Eucharist is?
Yeah, I'm going to do that. I just wanted to come back to baptism for one more thing before we get back on the Eucharist again. And we talked about some denominations, Christian denominations, do not baptize babies. And they say, well, there's no specific reference in scripture of baptizing babies, and you know, we don't know for sure that Paul baptized babies, even though, you know, it says he baptized whole households. The church assumes, you know, that he baptized babies, but people can point out that it doesn't specifically say that he did. Well, of course, the church has the authority to decide on how baptism should be carried out and who should be baptized. As I pointed out, that they were given that authority. But also, if you went strictly by scripture, Lynn, you really couldn't baptize people who were born into a Christian family, could you? Because there are no specific instances of adults being baptized in scripture that belonged to a Christian family, you know, came from a family that was already Christian. They were only people who were pagans or people who were Jewish. And that, because of course Christianity was just starting at that time, and baptism would have been given
a new thing, yes.
Right, would have been given to people who were not Christians and didn't come from any Christian family, because there wasn't any, you know, precedent or any tradition started yet. But if that's the case, that you can't do anything that's not specifically spelled out in the Bible, then you wouldn't be able to baptize anyone from a Christian family. So, I mean, the thing is that you can't go by the Bible specifically. And Christ, when he left the earth, never left any scripture. He started a church, and it was the church that later on wrote the scriptures, the New Testament that we have, and decided also, by the way, what comprised the Old Testament as well, what were the books of the Old Testament. So if we don't have the authority of the church, you really don't even know what books are in the Bible, because the church had to make that decision both for the Old Testament and for the New Testament as well.
Right.
So with that, we'll go on to
Jesus didn't hand anybody a book.
No, he didn't. He didn't hand out a Bible and say, here, if you have a question, just open this book and the instructions are here on how to be a Christian. Christians never learn how to be a Christian from a book for probably 150 years or longer before the Bible was even compiled. As it is pretty much today, it took that long, or actually 250 years before it was finally tweaked into what it is today. And even then, there was no printing, and so most people, you know, couldn't afford Bibles. Had to be written out, you know, by hand. Scribes had to do the work, and good ones that lasted were very, very expensive. And then finally, most people couldn't read anyway. So there was no way for them to read the Bible. So they learned their Christianity from the church. And the church did that for a long, long time. And the Bible was never intended to be an instruction book on how to be a Christian. That was up to the church.
Well, right.
I think a good example of that is like why it's called, you know, the book of Mark and the book of Peter. Because they wrote it, not Jesus.
Exactly. They were books.
Yeah. You know.
They were not all compiled into one book, were they, Katie?
No.
They were passed around and read by people who, you know, were clergy, who had been, were taught to read and write, and they would have read in Latin, or actually before that, they would have read in Greek, and they would have been taught in Greek and taught in Latin later on. And the ordinary people simply wouldn't be expected to learn to read. And most people, there would be no real reason for them to learn to read. And so it was the church that carried on all the work of passing on Christianity. And they had the authority to do it. If they didn't have the authority, there wouldn't have been any Christianity. So anything further you want to say on that, Lynn?
I did want to interject that as Catholics, we believe what Jesus taught, that this becomes his body, and he's truly present there. And that is the difference between a Catholic and non-Catholics. We believe in the real presence.
Yeah,
we'll explain that as we go along.
We'll go into that more. At any rate, we'll start with the Eucharist then and see if we can get some in this section. The importance of the Eucharist, first of all, the sacraments are the crown of the Catholic faith, and the Eucharist is the crown of the sacraments. Why is the Eucharist the greatest of the sacraments? Because in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ himself. And that's exactly what Catholicism teaches, and that's exactly what Christ taught us, that he himself is in the Eucharist. The Catechism says that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. Its relationship to the creation of the universe. Let us look at the Eucharist in its most fundamental context. Why did God institute it? To answer this question, we must begin where the whole Catechism begins, which is where all reality begins. Out of the pure and unselfish love that is his very essence, God created the universe so that we could exist and enjoy his love forever. The universe is a gigantic cathedral. We can understand the point and purpose of the universe by looking at a cathedral. Every detail in the great medieval cathedrals was for the Eucharist. They were built primarily for the Eucharist, to house the Eucharist. Similarly, the whole church on earth is the house of bread. And that is the meaning of Bethlehem. That's exactly what it means. Bethlehem means house of bread. And it was the house of bread that Christ established for the Eucharist. This is his love's ultimate aim, for love's aim is union, and the Eucharist is the most intimate union between us and Christ that exists in this world. God created the universe for this love union. He made the universe to house the church, and he made the church to house the Eucharist. So it is true to say that the ultimate reason in this life for the creation of the universe is the Eucharist. So that is why it is extremely important and the most important thing in the church. We can talk about its hiddenness. In the Eucharist, God is both truly present and also hidden. The greatness of the Eucharist is known only to faith, not to the feelings or the senses or the sciences. And so, again, that's an important thing to remember for people that are going to Mass and receiving the Eucharist. you don't always feel some kind of great emotional connection when you're taking communion. Same thing going into confession or receiving the other sacraments or participating in the other sacraments. And you don't have to. I mean, the sacraments operate ex opere operato, and that means by the power of the sign itself. And as long as you're open to it and you're a believer and you have faith, the sacrament is doing its work, even if you don't feel emotionally connected to it, and you don't have to. I mean, the fact is your mind can wander at church, and it will wander. Everybody does, and that doesn't mean that somehow you're not getting something out of it. If you understand your faith, and in modern times we really all should, because it seems as if a lot of progressive modernism wants you to believe everything in general and nothing in particular. And anymore, also, you should have a good, healthy skepticism of the state. And it's important to believe in Christianity and your church. And so you don't have to be attached emotionally every time you go to church and say you're not getting anything out of it. If you understand your faith and you understand how the sacraments are operating, you'll get plenty out of it. Just go to church. At any rate, the Eucharist does not look like Christ. Thus, it tests not our sight, but our faith. Do we believe God's words, or our human senses? And the fact is the church advises us to believe in Christ and what he said. So at this point, we're going to have to stop and take a break. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio.
This is it. The final performances ever in Bloomington, Illinois. This is the last season for the spectacular performances of the American Passion Play, the greatest story ever told.
The American Passion Play brings Christian history to life with authentic costumes, elaborate settings, and live animals. There's intrigue, drama, friendship, and as the plot unfolds, betrayal, sorrow, and love. You must see the American Passion Play before its final curtain falls at the Center for the Performing Arts in Bloomington.
Viewed by generation after generation, this is theater at its best. Performance dates are March 11, 18, 25, and April 1st, and each performance begins promptly at 1 p.m. Reserve your American Passion Play tickets today by calling 309-829-3903.
John Albee here. I've been a realtor for over 50 years, and I love helping people buy and sell homes. Team Albee, the only name you may ever need in real estate. 309-275-5646.
Am I pregnant? This is often the first question a woman needs answered when she comes to the Pregnancy Resource Center. What now is the second question. Living Alternatives Pregnancy Resource Center is committed to providing excellent care, compassionate support, and honest information to those facing pregnancy decisions through authentic relationships that display grace, honor life, and foster community. Living Alternatives needs your help to encourage and support women in Bloomington Normal. Make your donation or find out more ways to get involved at pregnancyresourcecenter.org.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break. We've been talking about the sacraments, and specifically right now we're talking about the Eucharist and its various aspects. We're talking right now about its origin. And the Eucharist rests on the authority of Christ who instituted it. Its history, from the beginning, the Church has been faithful to the Lord's command of the Church, to the Lord's command. Of the Church of Jerusalem, it is written, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Its essential elements, the Eucharist. The liturgy of the Eucharist unfolds according to a fundamental structure which has been preserved throughout the centuries down to our own day. It displays two great parts that form a fundamental unity, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Within these two, the Catechism more specifically mentions four parts. The Eucharist celebration always includes A, the proclamation of the Word of God, B, thanksgiving to God the Father for all his benefits above all the gifts of his Son, C, the consecration of bread and wine, and D, participation in the liturgical banquet by receiving the Lord's body and blood. These elements constitute one single act of worship. Its participants, who celebrates the Eucharist, God the Father, to whom the sacrifice of Christ the Son is offered and who accepts it, B, at the Eucharist assembly's head is Christ himself, the principal agent of the Eucharist. Christ gave the Eucharist himself to us for our salvation so that we could offer it with him to God the Father for our salvation. And by the way, I mentioned that when the offering is made, we can offer up our own suffering, our own sacrifices with it, with the priest. And that is one of the most important parts of the Mass and one of the most important things we go for. And then C, the Holy Spirit who energizes it. And Christ's whole body, the church. The whole church is united with the offering. So these the four things are the participants in the Eucharist and who celebrates the Eucharist. And the church on earth includes both clergy and laity who are equally necessary but with different roles. It is in representing him, Christ, that the bishop or priest, acting in the person of Christ, the head, in persona Christi Capitis, presides over the assembly. In other words, acting in the person of Christ, the head, the priest acts, and the people in the church, the parish, are the participants. In its identity, the Eucharist, Christ is really present. As a sacrament, the Eucharist has a double aspect. It is both a sign and the reality signified by it, both for remembering of the past and making it really present. In other words, what we call, or the Jews called, anamnesis, and that is bringing the past actually into the present. And this is what the Jews do, for example, on Passover. On Passover, present-day Jews bring the past actually into the present, and that's exactly what happens with the Eucharist. We're taking the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, and we're bringing it actually into the present. We're taking the past and bringing the past actually into the present. Here, the three meanings of present come together. Christ in the Eucharist is A, present, not absent, but really here. And then B, present, not past, but happening now. And C, presented as a gift, a present, really given, really offering, and really offered and not withheld. So we're taking what happened, the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ made in the past, and we're bringing it into the present. We're taking the bloody sacrifice that he had made in the past, bringing it into the present in an unbloody form. So the perfection of the spiritual life and the end to which all the sacraments tend. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. And this is a dogma of the Church, and this is what we are required to believe. And so for a lot of people out there who seem no longer to believe in the Eucharist, if you are a Catholic, it's required to be a Catholic and Christian that you believe in the Eucharist and you believe in the real presence, that Christ is actually there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So it's relationship to the cross. Christ offered himself once for all on the cross. He said, "It is finished." The Eucharist does not repeat this sacrifice, but represents it to the Father. The sacrifice that was accomplished on Calvary is offered again in each Mass. It can be offered now only because it is finished. It is perfected. It's a perfect offering. And again, through anamnesis, that is the ability of the priest to bring the past into the present, it is being offered again in an unbloody manner. It's the same sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross. It's not being offered over and over again. It's the same sacrifice, but being re-presented in the present. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We know this is true because Christ said so. He said, were you going to say something then?
Yeah, I was just going to quote what Jesus said. Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is food indeed, and from my blood is drink indeed." And this is taken from John 6,
and,
verses 53 through 55. And for those who still have any doubts, this is what everybody has, not everybody, that's a poor way to put it. This is what is the church has believed from the very, very beginning, that this truly is the body and blood. This is what the apostles believed. So when you read your scripture and you say you believe everything in the Bible, how do you get around this? This is not just a remembrance. This is what Jesus said. And remember in the Lord's Prayer what we say, give us this day our daily bread. Do we not? Well, here it is, the Eucharist.
It's a great mystery of Mass.
And also you can see if you read that passage, many of the Jews, when he said this, they took him literally and they began to fall away.
Right.
I mean, they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they were stunned by this. But Jesus persisted. He didn't back off, or he didn't say, I'm explaining this, it's only symbolic. If it was symbolic, he would have told him so. He would have said, well, I'm just talking in a parable here. I'm talking in an allegory. I'm talking in an analogy. I mean, this is just a symbolic thing I'm talking to. They would have then understood, and they wouldn't have fallen away. But he persisted. And the fact is if you look at the words in Aramaic or the words in Hebrew that Jesus was using, the words became more and more. He talked about they would become not just eat, but the words became chew and so forth. I mean, he meant it real. It was not in any way symbolic. I know a lot of our Protestant friends try to say, oh, well, he was talking in symbols. No, he was not. And when he talked about spirit, sometimes they say because he said, the flesh is of no avail, only the spirit gives life. He meant his spirit. And to people back at that time, spirit did not mean what a lot of people think it means today, some kind of unseen sort of like a specter or a ghost or sort of a phantom or something like that. It did not mean that. Spirit meant something very solid and very real. They did not interpret it at all in the way of a ghost. And so when he talked that way, they were stunned and a lot of them didn't understand, and they fell away, and he let them fall away. He wouldn't back down from what he was saying because it was a new covenant. He was talking in terms of the old sacrifice of animal blood being splashed on the altar was no longer necessary. He was bringing in the new covenant. The old covenant was ending. And we still have that in the church. We're processing east down the aisle to the altar where the new covenant is coming down to touch the altar. The new world is coming down. Heaven is coming down to touch. And through the church, this world is passing away and a new world is coming into existence. And that's what Christ was talking about. Anything more you want to say on that, Lynn?
No. Go ahead.
But that's how important that is. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And the Eucharist is not merely an image or symbol of Christ's sacrifice. It is Christ's sacrifice. And in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. And Christ is also not divided by space. Christ is present, whole, and entire in each of the species. Consecrated bread and wine. That's another thing that we should understand. Sometimes people think, well, why sometimes, why does the church most of the time just offer the host, the bread, and not the wine? Because doesn't both the body and blood have to be offered? And the answer is no. Everything is contained in either species. So whether it's the blood or whether it's the bread that is his body, either way, you get the whole Christ, and you don't have to have both species. and the whole and entire in each of their parts in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ, and the drinking of the wine, of course, it doesn't in any way either. And so you get the whole Christ, and it's done in a way that is a mystery through what we call transubstantiation. And so that's the next part that we need to talk about, transubstantiation. God performs a miracle in each Mass. In fact, there has never been a miracle as great as this anywhere on earth for almost 2,000 years, and it happens in every Catholic Church every day. It is not man that causes the things offered to become the body and blood of Christ, but he who was crucified for us, Christ himself. The priest in the role of Christ pronounces these words, but their power and grace are God's. This is my body, he says. This word transforms the things offered. This change is not like natural changes, but is entirely supernatural and affected by God's power alone. In transubstantiation, the substance of the bread and the wine become the body and the blood. In other words, there's a change in the substance, but the accidents remain the same. So if we think to say of a pair of blue jeans, the accident of a pair of blue jeans would be the blue color. You can remove the blue color and you still have the jeans. So the accident goes away, but the jeans remain. In transubstantiation, the opposite happens. The accidents remain. So if you taste the bread and you taste what had been bread and you taste what had been wine, the accidents of taste and feel and so forth will still remain. But the substance itself has changed into the body and blood of Christ. That's what the Church teaches when it talks about transubstantiation. In other words, it was trying to find a way of explaining how this mystery happens. And that's the definition that the Church came up with that will fit in the sense of explaining how the bread and the wine can remain to our senses like bread and wine, but in reality are actually changed into a different substance. So
this all happens during the liturgy. And why do we have liturgy? The liturgy is the Mass. That's one form of liturgy. Liturgy means prayer, and it's done in a set way, just like God instituted the Passover. And this is what Jesus was celebrating when he did this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's one of the reasons why we have the host, the body and blood of Christ, is under the form of unleavened bread. The host that we receive that contains the body and blood of Christ is made from unleavened wheat. That's the reason why it is in this, it appears this way. It's because everything from the Old Testament foretold what was coming in the last days, in the last days meaning the New Testament, the new way of life. It was the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the new covenant with Christ and God.
And when we talk about the idea of the wheat bread, and that's exactly what it has to be. It has to be wheat bread. The bread has to be made from wheat, and the wine has to be made from grapes. It has to be wheat bread and grape wine. We talk, remember, about what is a sacrament. And we talked about the fact that you have to have the right stuff. So you have to have water for baptism. You can't use soda, or you can't use beer, or you can't use apple juice or something else. You have to use water, and it has to be, you know, mainly water. And it's the same thing with the Eucharist. It has to be wheat bread, and it has to be grape wine. And so there are people, of course, who are allergic to wheat. And if they can't use wheat, they can instead use the wine. Or now there are hosts that are made out of just a very, very, very tiny portion of wheat, so that it's so small that usually people who suffer from an allergy to wheat don't really have any problem with it. So, but nevertheless, it has to be wheat. Anything you want to say on that, Lynn?
No, but, well, yes. Why do I keep saying no? the liturgy, the form that we use down to this day in the Catholic Church, the first written explanation of it was in the year 267. And I don't have it right here with me. I'm sorry I didn't. But there is a description of the ceremony that they had, the liturgy they had, not ceremony, the liturgy. So it's from the early church. From the very beginning, they started doing this, carrying out what Jesus instructed them to do. To do this in remembrance of me.
Which is sad. I can't remember who I was speaking with, but they told me that like 80% of Catholics today don't believe in the real Eucharist. Real presence. Yeah, the real, that it really is the body and blood of Christ, which is the great mystery of Mass.
Of the faith.
Yeah, and so it's, you know.
And exactly. And it goes back, there's more verification going back because the Romans, back at the time that they were persecuting the Christians, were accusing the Christians of cannibalism. And so we know that the Romans knew, you know, they found out and knew that they were offering the bread and offering the wine as the body and blood of Christ. And so the Romans thought, well, if you really believe that it's Christ's body and Christ's blood, and you are eating it, then you are acting as cannibals. And sometimes we have Protestants to this day that will accuse Catholics of being cannibals. But the point is that it is Christ offering himself in such a way that we can partake of his body and blood through the accidents of the bread and wine. And that's why the accidents remain, but the substance itself is transformed so that our bodies, our senses, are experiencing the accidents of the bread and the accidents of the wine so that we don't have experience eating flesh and blood. So it is not, you know, cannibalism, if you have to understand it. So we're getting toward the end of this segment. We're going to have to stop and take a break, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio.
This is it, the final performances ever in Bloomington, Illinois. This is the last season for the spectacular performances of the American Passion Play, the greatest story ever told.
The American Passion Play brings Christian history to life with authentic costumes, elaborate settings, and live animals. There's intrigue, drama, friendship, and as the plot unfolds, betrayal, sorrow, and love. You must see the American Passion Play before its final curtain falls at the Center for the Performing Arts in Bloomington.
Viewed by generation after generation, this is theater at its best. Performance dates are March 11, 18, 25, and April 1st, and each performance begins promptly at 1 p.m. Reserve your American Passion Play tickets today by calling 309-829-3903.
This is an important message for DeKalb, Sycamore, Morris, and Joliet listeners. Catholic Spirit Radio's recent purchase of a radio station in your area has been an expensive endeavor, but a worthwhile investment, because in this boisterous secular world, we want your community to hear more about the real truths and beauty of the Catholic faith. With the expansion in your area, we now need your added financial help to maintain it. It costs $7,000 a month to run Catholic Spirit Radio, even with our all-volunteer staff. Show us the station matters to you and the souls of your community. Become a first-time donor. Better yet, become a monthly donor. Join other listeners. When you pay your monthly bills, include a Catholic Spirit Radio donation. Mail to 108 Boykins Place in Normal, Illinois, 61761. Or click the donate button at CatholicSpiritRadio.org. No one at the station receives a salary, and all donations are tax deductible. Your donation keeps Catholic Spirit Radio in your community.
John Albee here. I've been a realtor for over 50 years, and I love helping people buy and sell homes. Team Albee, the only name you may ever need in real estate. 309-275-5646.
Am I pregnant? This is often the first question a woman needs answered when she comes to the Pregnancy Resource Center. What now? Is the second question. Living Alternatives Pregnancy Resource Center is committed to providing excellent care, compassionate support, and honest information to those facing pregnancy decisions through authentic relationships that display grace, honor life, and foster community. Living Alternatives needs your help to encourage and support women in Bloomington Normal. Make your donation or find out more ways to get involved at pregnancyresourcecenter.org.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break. We're talking about the sacraments in general, and in specifically, we're talking about the Eucharist, and we're talking about the transubstantiation, and we're going to continue talking about the Eucharist. And before we go on, my granddaughter Katie has something that she wants to say, so I'm going to turn it over to Katie at this point.
Hello. Well, I'm sitting here, and this Catholic dictionary is in front of me, and one of the definitions is the Eucharistic meal, and I think it's important to talk about as we speak about the Eucharist, because it is pretty much receiving communion is food for the soul. And although, as my grandfather was saying, it's just the accident, you're only taking the wheat communion bread, but it's not, you're taking that so you can feed your soul. And as the definition in here says, it's implied in Christ's words when he told his followers to eat his body and drink his blood. The Eucharist is the principal source of sustenance of the supernatural life. Like food in the natural order, communion nourishes this divine life, produces a sense of well-being and satiety in the soul, and protects a person from the ravages of spiritual disease or sin. So I think that's important in today's world, because there's so much ravages of sin and disease going around. And in your holistic triangle, you know, you have your mental health, your physical health, and your spiritual health. And we have to really feed that spiritual health in today's world, because otherwise we are going to be all out of whack.
Good, good.
That's good. Very, very good point, Katie. I agree with that 100%. And we do need to feed our spiritual selves. And that is something that is probably lacking in our modern times. We emphasize way too much on the material and too much on the here and now and not enough on the hereafter. And I think we can take a look at our society and our culture, and our culture is suffering, I think, because of the lack of spirituality in our culture. It's becoming...
Nobody likes to talk about spiritual health anymore. It's not cool or woke.
No, it's not.
And which is unfortunate. And so even if you feel like you're not getting anything out of Mass or when you receive communion, you really are, because you're feeding your soul.
Exactly.
Which is important.
Right. And one of the reasons we got to feed our soul is in Ephesians 6.
Yes, in Ephesians 6, it is said, "For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but powers against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand."
And this you could get through the Eucharist.
Yes.
You get that strength.
Got to really believe.
Right.
Exactly. And that's why it's so important to realize that you don't have to go to Mass and under the Catholic belief to always be somehow or another emotionally satisfied, emotionally excited. If you try to do that and you substitute, what happens is I think in a lot of churches, and maybe in some of the mega churches, you substitute material things, you substitute music, and you substitute maybe preaching and getting excited and all of these things to make you feel as if you're getting something out of it. But what you're getting out of it is entertainment, and you're not feeding your soul. And I think that's where the Catholic Church emphasizes, is that you go there because of the Mass and because you feed your soul. And this is what Christ gave to us. And so the important part is that if you understand the church and understand the faith, you don't have to have all of the trappings of entertainment and so forth to get something out of going to church. You can get something out of going to church simply by understanding that you are placing your sacrifice, your suffering here on this earth means something. And you can offer whatever your suffering is up to Christ and make it meaningful, just like his sacrifice became meaningful for us. And you can do that every time you go to Mass, and that is what you're getting out of it. And it doesn't have to be something that constantly excites you and excites your mind and entertains you.
Yeah. Back in, when I was younger, I used to feel guilty. People, I would be anxious or worried, and my mom would be like, well, give it to God. And I'm like, well, why am I giving God all my anxiety? No, I want to give him all the blessing, you know, all my good stuff. But it, I think it's
no, because we're uniting with the suffering of Christ.
Exactly.
We're adding to it because it's for the church as a whole. Each individual in the church needs to unite with Christ to become whole.
Mm-hmm. And that is the very, that is what Christ gave us. He gave us, you know, he offered himself up for us, and we can offer ourselves up with him as an offering as well. And Paul, I think, even said it. He said, I buffet my body and so forth. And when he went to services and offer, you know, my own suffering up with Christ's suffering. And that's what we're able to do. And so it's something that you're not going to get unless you believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And so as long as you believe that and accept that and are open to it, the power of the sign itself, the power of the sign of the sacrament itself does the work for you. And all you have to do is be open to it, and you don't have to go to Mass every time and worry that your mind has wandered or that you're not emotionally connected somehow. Things are going on as they should be and working as they should. Any more on that? Okay. Why do Catholics believe this astonishing idea that what seems to all human perception to be ordinary bread and wine is in fact the body and blood of God incarnate? Because Christ said so. And I think that's something that we need to take into consideration a lot more, don't you, Lynn?
Oh, yes.
That when we say, I disagree with the church's teaching on X or Y or something like that, on a dogma, we need to understand that what we're saying is I disagree with Christ, what Christ gave us on this issue. And if we say that, I think we'll understand more. If we say, for example, I disagree with the church's teaching on marriage, what you're really saying is I disagree with Christ's teaching on marriage. Or if you say I disagree with the church teaching on the Eucharist, you're saying I disagree with Christ's teaching on the Eucharist. Because the church is handing on what Christ gave to it 2,000 years ago. The church doesn't have any authority to hand on something different. It doesn't have authority to change the dogmas that it was given. It was given those dogmas and told to go out and teach the world everything I commanded you. That's what Christ did. It gave the church all the authority in the world to do that. But Christ didn't give the church any authority whatsoever to deviate from what he gave it. And so we hand on what we were given. Paul said that. What I was given, I hand on to you.
I think a lot of today's world think the church is separate from Christ. Like Jesus is, you know, Jesus. And then the Catholic Church is just this entity that isn't connected to Jesus. Like they're not the same, I guess. And I guess,
well, that's that separation of the idea of church and state. Separation taken to extreme.
Yes,
you put it back on religion.
Yeah, and they try and...
And I've said it over and over again that when you have a total separation of church and state, when you try to do that, which is impossible, what you have is the state becomes the church. And it doesn't work. What built Western civilization was a distinction between the church and state. But as Pope Gelasius said, two there are. In other words, there is both God or the church and also the state, and each one has its role to play. They're distinct from each other, and when a church becomes a state, that's not a good idea, and when a state becomes a church, that's not a good idea either. Western civilization was built by the tension between the two, the church insisting on its way on godly things, and the state insisting on its way on civil things. And when it operates that way, everyone is much better off.
Right. when we lose God, the presence of God in our culture and in our life, we are laying ourselves open to all kinds of things. In Romans 1, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Malignantly, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but approve those who do practice them. And keep that in mind. When you approve of sin, it's like you're committing it yourself, aren't you?
Exactly.
So the idea is when you give up God, you're giving up to evil.
You know, we can go on talking about the worship of the Eucharist. If the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist were not true, then this adoration would be the most monstrous idolatry, bowing to bread and worshiping wine. And if it is true, then to refuse to adore the Eucharist is equally monstrous to adore the host. So it's important to understand that the Church takes the Eucharist as true, and we're certainly not worshiping bread and not worshiping wine. So the Eucharist as a sacrifice and the Eucharist as a meal. We are said to offer the Eucharist, for it is a sacrifice, the sacrifice Christ made of himself on the cross. We are also said to partake of the Eucharist, for it is our spiritual food. And when we talk about the priest offering up a sacrifice, this is what worship is. It is, you know, this, and this is what a priest does. It is to offer up a sacrifice. And that is what the Jews did, the priest in the temple or the synagogue offers up a sacrifice, and this is what continues on in the Catholic Church, to offer up a sacrifice. That's the essence of worship, is to offer up a sacrifice. And that is why a priest is necessary and what a priest does. So, who may receive the Eucharist? We must be prepared. There are certainly occasions when one should not receive the Eucharist, and Catholics should not be encouraged to receive it as a matter of course without faith, understanding, or examination of conscience. So it's something, I think, that has become a habit in the Church for everybody to get up. People feel as if somehow or another they must get up and go, you know, it's somehow everybody will be looking at them if they don't go and receive the Eucharist. And I wish that it would go back to, just my own feelings anyway, I don't know about you, Lynn, but that it would go back to what it was more when we were younger, and most of the people at Mass wouldn't go to receive the Eucharist unless usually they had been to confession within the last week or a few days at any rate.
Right. We used to go to confession.
Yeah, and also
on Saturday and receive communion on Sunday. So we didn't receive communion every week.
No.
You could, if you can keep yourself from doing good that week.
And you had
sometimes
a fast.
It's pretty hard to do.
And you had a fast from midnight the night before. I mean, you know,
right,
you couldn't eat anything after midnight. In other words, on Saturday, you went out on Saturday night and so forth. But at midnight, you were done. You could no longer eat or drink, you know, or whatever, anything after midnight if you were going to go to communion in the morning. So,
and you know, many of the saints, even right, the time of the late 1800s and stuff, people didn't receive communion all the time. Some of the great saints, like Saint Teresa of Lisieux, they received communion maybe 3-4 times a year. Where today we have it available to us every day of the week.
Exactly.
Can we take advantage of it? Not necessarily.
So, I guess I understand that it changed with Vatican II, but why did they implement that change? Because as I'm talking with you guys, it makes more sense. You know, you are receiving Jesus, the actual Jesus Christ. So wouldn't you want to be in good grace with yourself? And I guess growing up, I never knew this until very recently. And now I feel bad for all the times that I've taken communion. And I don't feel like I should have really been in good conscience with myself to do so.
Right. Well, I don't think that they intended for people not to be prepared when they're Vatican II, but I think they just intended for it to be easier to go to communion. I mean, they stopped the fasting
after midnight,
yeah, and made it so that you could only have to fast an hour, you know, before communion. It makes it a lot easier to go. So I think that's what they were trying to do. So their intentions were good, but sometimes, you know, things don't work out in the same way that people think they're going to work out. And I think because it made it easier, more people started going, and then more people sitting back. You know, at one time, there were more people that didn't go probably than went.
So
you didn't feel uncomfortable sitting back there. And I'm just guessing at this, but I think maybe it's because when more people started going, you know how people are, they feel compelled then to join the crowd.
And
so then they become less, I didn't commit any great big sin. I guess it's good enough. I can go, you know, and then after a while you just stop thinking about it. And so I think that's maybe what happened.
But I think that's a problem that we stopped thinking about it.
Right. That's my guess.
You hit the nail on the head, Gabe.
That's my guess at any rate. Yeah. But
we're going to
have to wrap things up here. We haven't finished totally with the Eucharist. We still need to talk about a few more
things.
There's
so much to...
But we're almost at the end of it here. We'll finish up next week very quickly and go into the next sacrament. And next week, the next sacrament, we'll be talking about the sacrament of penance, now often called reconciliation. So at any rate, we'll pick that up next week. In the meantime, St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio.